And I've been thinking about how to do this series. And the longer it progresses, the longer it goes on, I fear that you may feel, well, the Bible is just too difficult to study then. And I want to talk about different aspects of Bible study. And that's certainly not the impression that I want to leave. Rather, I was thinking about the illustration of a toolbox. A toolbox. Maybe look at the series as a mechanic would look at the tools in his toolbox. They may have different tools at their disposal, but only need a certain few to accomplish a given job, a certain task that they might have. And the more tools that he collects in his toolbox, the more proficient he'll be at tackling different types of tasks. But you may not need every single tool at every single task. And so look at the study in this way as well. As long as you have a good and honest heart, which is why we started with that step first, then in time you'll come to mature understanding of the Word of God and you'll be saved. That's the assurance of the Word of God. We've seen there in Matthew 13, the good, noble heart. It produces 30, 60, 100 fold. The process of it producing and growing. It doesn't start off with 100, it grows. And so as long as you have that step one, then you're going to be okay in the long run, in the end. Now, we want to keep always studying and learning from the Bible. Now, I realize the Bible speaks of those that are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3, verse 7. That's not what I mean by continuing always to learn. Rather, what I mean is found in 2 Peter 3, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Where the Apostle Peter commanded by the inspiration of God, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow in His grace and to grow in His knowledge. To continue to grow in His unmerited favor that He extends to us. His beauty that is extended to us through His forgiveness. But also in the knowledge of the Lord as well. So, that's knowledge that doesn't ever change. The Word of God that we can continue to grow in and continue to mature in, because the knowledge of the Word of God is always there. And we just have to search it and to mine it and to find its truths. And so there might be various tools in our toolbox that we'll look at, like studying the Bible historically or studying it for authority, what we may do or what is not approved today, or topically or figures of speech. These may be lessons that we'll tackle in the future. But understand that in regard to salvation, that's attainable, that's understandable, that you don't have to question that or be in doubt on that the longer this series goes on. Will I ever be able to fully understand it? No, you can. And the Word of God is simple when it comes to how one is saved. You can just see the book of Acts where there were individuals that were converted and saved from hearing just one sermon. And they learned what they could do to be saved when they heard the gospel and they believed it. They repented of their sins, confessed their faith in Christ, and were baptized. Scripturally baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, to be added to the body of Christ, and then remain faithful unto death. Part of that remaining faithful, though, is 2 Peter 3:18. Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And so that's why we've got to have that good and honest heart that wants to keep growing and keep learning. And you and I will keep learning and keep studying this book and find greater truths as we go along in our journey of life. So, think about this just as tools in a toolbox. And depending on which task we need to tackle, that's the tool we're going to pick up. So what I've decided to do today is study the Bible in its history, the Bible timeline, and how the books of the Bible fit in that timeline. I found it helpful to have the dates of Bible history set in our minds by major characters or events. And so when you think of it that way, that eliminates a lot of lesser known characters. And that's something that you go to grow on and learn as you study. But to just have a basic framework of the Word of God in our minds is always helpful. When you think about Bible history and what it records, you've got creation there at about 4,000 years before Christ. And then at the time of Christ and the apostles and the church in the New Testament, you're now at about 100 years after you add all that together, after Christ has come. So about 4,100 years span the record of biblical revelation. And so if you can start to put in your mind some dates in your mind, you'll begin to notice that actually a lot of the characters and events take place in almost the multiples of 500 or 1,000. For example, you've got creation at 4,000. Then the next major event or character, Noah and the flood, 2,500 BC. That's approximate dates. Abraham around 2,000. Moses around 1,500. David, Solomon, and Saul, the first kings of Israel, around 1,000 BC. And then you've got the captivity, or the prophets, or the return from captivity, around 500 BC. And then finally Christ, around 1 to 33 AD. And so you see how that breaks down very neatly and succinctly. It's easy to remember in that way. Creation 4,000, Noah 2,500, Abraham 2,000, Moses 1,500, the kings 1,000, the captivity and return 500, and then finally Jesus at 100. So if you can remember things in multiple 500s, you're doing pretty good. And you have just a basic working understanding of the Bible and its history. Now, what I want to do, just take some time to kind of think about each one of these individually so that we can more firmly plant them in our minds. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and look at creation. In Genesis chapter 1, I always found it intriguing that the Bible, the Word of God, starts with these three words. In the beginning. What better way to start, right, than saying this is the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, the word Genesis means beginnings. This is the book of beginnings. And there it tells us how our world began. And then in chapter 2, it expands upon day 6 further and talking about how there was the beginning of human life. Man and woman began. Marriage began. And then you also learn in chapter 3, then sin also began too. So it's the book of beginnings. And you can continue on to chapter 4, the beginning of worship and sacrifice. The beginning, the first murder that takes place. On and on, one can go through there at the beginning. And also in Genesis chapter 3, we have the very first prophecy of the Messiah, the Savior. Look in Genesis 3, there verse 14. After man and woman had sinned, God turned His attention to the serpent and said, "Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." And so there we see the prophecy of the Savior to come, and his damaging work you would have upon the influence and effect of Satan and sin. Well, as we further travel down the timeline, 2500 BC, you've got Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And one reason why in five chapters you span 1,500 years is because you learn there from chapter 5 that people live a long time. I mean, a really long time. I can't even imagine some of these years that take place. Methuselah, of course, the one on record to have lived the longest there, 969 years. I mean, that's nearly a millennium. I mean, nearly 1,000 years in itself. And so then you come 2500 BC there to Genesis chapter 6, where God said to Noah, verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And we learn something about Noah, that he had a character that wanted to obey God. Whatever God said, he was willing to do. He may not have understood all the plans that God gave him, but he was willing to follow through with them. And that was a character that God was willing to honor and to save. And we see in Genesis 6:22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." So he did. We're beginning to learn about characters that God approves of. People that He desires to save. Those that are willing to walk by faith and not by sight. Not what they think is right, but simply just follow the statements and commands that have been given and issued. Noah was of that sort. And God would save him and his family. and also the animals that he brought upon the ark. Now, as you travel down to Genesis chapter 12, you come now to Abraham, about 500 years after Noah. So Noah, 2500 BC, Abraham, about 2000 years before Christ came. And this man also had the same character that Noah did. Because here we see God tells him to leave his hometown. Everything that was familiar, everything that was part of his life, God says, you're going to need to leave behind. Get out of this country. Notice Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Now wait a second. There's a lot of ambiguity there. I mean, what's specific? Well, God didn't give him all that at the time. He just wanted to see if he would walk by faith and honor his commands. He goes on to say in this promise, verse 2, I'll make you a nation, a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So when one looks at this promise, they see it's a threefold promise. There's a promise that God gives to Abraham of the land. There's the promise of making him a great nation. And then there's also the seed promise, as it's referred to, that through his seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And there again is a promise in regards to the Messiah, who would be the Savior of the world. And you begin to learn of this character Abraham and his struggle, as he wanted to have that child of promise that God had promised would take place and would happen to him. And yet, many years would pass. 25 years from this time before finally that seed had come, Isaac, through which would come this great nation. In time, in Genesis, you learn that the people are built up. There's more of them, but they have no land. In fact, in time, they end up in Egypt. And there, we travel 500 years down the timeline from Abraham, now 1500 BC, to Moses, who is the next great character of Scripture. In Exodus chapter 2. God has decided that Moses would be the one that would lead his people to that promised land, to fulfill promise there, number one, that was given to Abraham. Exodus would take place by the people exiting Egypt. Now notice in Exodus there 2 and verse 9. Now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Those words were spoken from a burning bush to Moses. He would be the great lawgiver of Israel. And you'll notice as he leads the people of Israel out and they journey in the wilderness, they come to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And there in Exodus 20, you'll notice the beginning of the law that was given, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. And you'll notice that all there. And of course, commandment number one, there in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, that they would be fully devoted to the one true God. In Exodus 21, it says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. And he goes on to list. And essentially, Exodus and Leviticus are a record of those judgments that were also given to Moses. So the Ten Commandments was kind of like a summary of that covenant. And then the judgments further expanded upon how this nation might have laws that would maintain its purity and holiness, that it would be set apart for the work and will of God. And so thus a covenant was set. But back in Exodus 19, God said these words before issuing the covenant that was very important that they would understand. In Exodus 19, he said in verse 4, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And so there was a condition placed upon that covenant that you need to obey His voice and keep His covenant. And if you do, God will take care of you in that land. If not, the opposite would take place. They would be ousted from that land. Well, from Moses, you travel another 500 years into the future, and you've got now Saul and David and Solomon, the first kings of Israel. God had chosen a nation by which to reveal the promised seed, and now He would choose one family by which that seed should come. And that family would be the family of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, there you see an occasion where God makes this promise secure with David. As David was contemplating building a temple for God, God had said, I've not given you that command, and so therefore do not do it. Again, we learn something about David. He was going to wait until God said to do it. God didn't tell him to do it, so he wasn't going to do it. Solomon would build that house. He said something very important to David, though, that would be more important than any building that one could build. He says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. And so again, the seed promise has continued, and God has said, I'm going to establish his kingdom. Now he's going to come, though, from your body, David, from your family, from your lineage. And so thus the Messiah promise continued. Well, remember that condition God placed upon the covenant in Exodus 19? I wish I could say they maintained it forever, but they did not. In fact, you travel about 500 years into the future from the kings, and you find it to be quite a different nation. They had almost sold out on every command that God had given. And because of that, there was no peace. There was turmoil. And eventually, many wars. And they would be sent into captivity. So let's look over in Lamentations chapter 1. You might say, well, Lamentations? Yeah. Lamentations is written by the prophet Jeremiah. And so if you head down further in your Old Testament, you'll probably eventually run into Isaiah. And then you'll see Jeremiah, pretty lengthy books. And after Jeremiah comes a little record called Lamentations. The people of God have been taken captive. And here's how Jeremiah records that in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. It says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations, the princes among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity. So God's people were taken captive. And Jeremiah recorded his words as he witnessed this take place before his eyes, as that holy city had been burned to the ground. If you flip to the next book, Ezekiel, which is what we're studying in our Wednesday night class, maybe you'll have a little better frame of now where Ezekiel fits in the timeline. Because there in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kabar, or Chabar. So there you have Ezekiel, a prophet, who is among the captives that were taken to a foreign country, taken out of Jerusalem and out of that land that God had promised to give them, because they forgot that promise was conditioned upon their faithfulness. Turn the next book over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, it says this in verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So Babylon was the one that came and burned Jerusalem to the ground, burned the temple to the ground, and took the captives away to a foreign country. There they would be for 70 years. Now watch what we do carefully. I want us to go back to the left in our Bibles, to Ezra. I said, wait a second, we've been going right. I mean, that makes sense because you're going further down the timeline. Yes, I understand that, but now we take a U-turn and we go left. Just take note of that. Just want you to notice that. And turn over to Ezra. Ezra. 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and now you've got Ezra. And notice chapter 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, I'm going to read that in just a moment. But remember, there was this prophecy that they would be captive in a foreign country for 70 years. Jeremiah had spoke that. Jeremiah, yes, the one that wrote Lamentations, who was to the right of Ezra. So now the King Cyrus is saying, based upon what Jeremiah has said, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So here we see the king even talk about the way in which they can take care of themselves and fund this great work, and how God was behind it all. But I wanted you to notice what we did. We went forward in our Bibles, and then we went backwards. But in history, in timeline, we actually went forward. Just want you to make a mental note of that. Okay? We're going to come back to that in just a second. Just, you see that there? Here's Ezra. And yet, here's Daniel. And Jeremiah and Lamentations and Isaiah, it's over here. So, that's interesting. Well, from there we go on forward another 500 years or 400 years of silence, as they're often called. And finally, Christ, the apostles, and the church will come on the scene. And their history is within 100 years. And so you've got Genesis through the Old Testament. You know, you've got essentially 4,000 years, and then the New Testament about 100 years. Really small in scope, and so it's a little bit easier to understand its historical record because it has less time to unfold it, and it's more written chronologically speaking. But let me just make mention of this. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, I think part of the reason why not much history was needed after the cross is because God had planned so well everything that took place before the cross. And so when the Lord came, it was like it all was firing on full cylinders. And Galatians 4 verse 4 mentions this concept. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Did you notice that? When the fullness of time had come. So God sent His Son at just the right time. Now why is that? Well, when one studies history, they see the Roman Empire was now in control. And the Roman Empire had provided a worldwide peace at that time. And they built roads which made travel safe and easy. And so thus the word of God, the gospel, would spread with great speed. The Greeks had given the most common language that was now used all over the known world at that time. And of course the Jews were anticipating a Messiah king to come to bring a kingdom. That was according to Scripture. They had some misunderstandings of that kingdom, but they understood and they were looking for the Messiah to bring a kingdom. And so why was it the fullness of time? Well, if you have a little margin where you can write a note, you can write these three thoughts. Number one, the Hebrews had the Scriptures. Number two, the Romans brought the peace. And number three, the Greeks brought the language. The Hebrews brought the Scriptures. The Romans brought the peace. And the Greeks brought the language. And so it all converged together for the very first time in history. God's unfolded plan. And so when you look at Colossians chapter 1, it makes sense then how Paul here could speak about how the word had traveled over the known world. In Colossians 1, you'll notice in verse 6, He speaks about the truth of the gospel from verse 5. Verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's how that could take place. Even with the life of Paul, that he knew that the gospel had been spreading. All these things had taken place just at the right time in the mind of God. And so therefore the history of the New Testament is very small. But here you have a network, essentially a file, that you can form in your mind to remember. If you can remember in multiples, like I said, of 500. You've got the creation 4000 BC, and then you've got Noah 2500 BC, Abraham 2000, Moses 1500, the kings 1000, return in captivity 500, and then finally Christ. There you can have a working biblical historical time frame in your mind. But I want to get back to what I noted earlier. We noticed how a book was out of perceived order, didn't we? And it went forward and then we had to go backward to Ezra. Why did that take place? Well, when you think about it, that may seem confusing to you. But it's because a lot of folks don't understand that there's actually two orders. There's two orders, and you're only thinking historical order. This is key for you to get. There are two orders. There is historical order, and then there's topical order, or genre order. And that is the way in which the books of the Bible are laid out. For example, notice this here. You've got the prophet Joel. Now Joel, if you were to look at his writing, there you can learn by studying it that he takes place around 750, 800 BC. And so that places him essentially right over here, kind of by Isaiah. There's Joel, right? But where is he in the record? Well, he's all the way here towards the end of the Old Testament. And Ezra, as we looked over here, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all of them are back over here. It's because we're trying to follow history, but we have to understand that there is the order in which the books are placed in our Bibles, which is by genre. Now here's a chart to illustrate this here. Essentially what you have is the Old Testament divided by books of law, books of history, books of wisdom or poetry, and then the prophets. And they're lumped together in our Bibles in that particular way. So that's why when we look over here at Daniel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah and then realize, oh, historically it's back up here at Ezra, it fits in right in between here, it's because these aren't written in historical order, but rather placed by genre. Now, I've repeated myself about that a few times. I hope it's sinking in. And when you actually look at the words of Christ in Luke 24, 44, there he even shows where he acknowledges that the Word of God was put in these particular components, where he says that it was written the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So there he's speaking about the prophets, the books of history and law, and also poetry. All of them were speaking about the Messiah. And that he understood that they were put together in this kind of way. This also holds true in the New Testament, as you'll see that there are four gospel accounts, and they're put together. And then you've got church history. The book of Acts is placed next. And then you have those letters that are written to these churches, a lot of them that are actually in the book of Acts. In fact, some of these letters would have been written while Acts was still taking place. And so it's the same kind of thing here as well. But understanding this will help us then better know how to study the Bible. I mean, just like we have textbooks at school, right? We get that textbook, and one of the first things I do is I look at the table of contents. I want to see, okay, what am I going to be learning? What's laid out here? Well, in the Bible, we have what I'd call a table of context. And if we're able to understand how these are placed, then we'll be better able to know how to apply them. For example, imagine picking up some reading, or imagine hearing some speaker talk about Washington. What comes first to your mind? I say, well, it's George Washington. But he's talking about a place. Oh, well, it couldn't be him then. Not a person, it's a place. And you think, well, Washington, D.C. But he says, no, it's a place up in the Northwest. Oh, Washington State. You see? And so, to have some context is to help us then understand the whole statement, the whole study altogether. So, for example, we say the word Saul, or the person Saul, and you'd be asking, are you talking about the king or an apostle? Right? Because if it's King Saul, then that means we're going to have to be over here somewhere studying the records of the first and second kings. But if it's the apostle Saul, who'd become Paul, then we'll read of him over here in the book of Acts. So history helps. It all puts our frame of mind in the exact right context, then we can begin learning the applications. When I say the word church, where should your mind go? Up here to the Old Testament somewhere? Well, you'd be reading it for an awful long time, because you'll never find the word church one time in the Old Testament. No, you need to be down here. Especially Acts and onward. These are letters written to churches. So when you talk about, someone's talking about elders and elders' qualifications. Oh, well, let me talk about, you go over here to the history of the elders of Judah. No, no, no. The wrong ones. Elders in the church. Okay. And that's over here, you see. That's with 1 Timothy and Titus. Law of Moses? Oh, well, I need to go over here to the books of law written by Moses. The worship of the church? Well, I know it can't be in the Old Testament. I need to be down here in the book of Acts, and again, the letters in particular. The Lord was going to establish His church, so we don't see much of it said there in the gospel accounts. If we want to know what to do as a church, we need to go to the last part there of the New Testament. So all of these are ways in which we can better understand studying our Bibles. Knowing the history scale helps us to study it with better accuracy. Now, I've made little handouts. If you would like a copy of this chart or even the one with the timeline, I've got that for you as well. So you can take that home and study it all together. Now remember, that's the goal of this particular study. We want to fulfill 2 Timothy 2:15. To study, to show ourselves approved unto God. You have to know the forest for the trees, right? As the old saying goes. I remember Brother Waldron, he was here, and Bob Waldron is a history buff, as some of you all well know. And we had a good little study together, just a private kind of study. And he said, you know, I've noticed sometimes, he said, members of the church can be very good at knowing the details of the leaf, you know, on the tree. But when it comes to backing up and seeing the whole forest, it's a little more difficult for them. And so we need to understand the importance of this particular type of study. So put this tool in your toolbox, and you can know how things fit in Bible history. Appreciate your attention this morning. I realize this lesson wasn't designed to teach one to become a Christian, but we can do that very easily right at this time. The Bible, as we said, there at the very beginning, tells us to hear the Word of God. To be willing to believe that it is the Word of God, and that God did send His Son Jesus into the world. That He fulfilled that seed promise. That He would save man from their sins. All those that would come to Him. Well, how do we come to Him? Well, the Lord tells us that when we're willing to confess Him before men and repent of our sins, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, then we come to Him. And there we come to Him on His terms. Remember, just like Noah built the ark on God's terms. Just like Abraham went out of his country on God's terms. And so to you and I, come to God on His terms even in these days as well. And if there's anyone that are needing to do that this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Dear Pan's hold, the water so